Now, this is Romans number 13, and we are in the book of Galatians, a study translation. Now, what I want to do with this one here, I want to show you how that Abraham and the promises given to Abraham all tie in with everything that God has done from Abraham down to now. That which related to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, and then down to the church, and down to us, and down to the Gentiles. All is related to Abraham. Now, as we've seen in Romans, the fourth chapter, how everything ties back to Abraham, also in Galatians, the third chapter, everything ties back to Abraham. And this is the whole point that Paul is making, that there is nothing that is not related to Abraham in everything in the Bible from the time of the calling of Abraham down to the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Everything ties back to Abraham. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 11, Galatians 3. Therefore, it is clearly evident that no one is being justified before God by means of law. Why? Let's ask the question, how is a person justified before God? And before God means in the presence. Repentance, grace, forgiveness, sacrifice of Christ, all applied to the individual. Is that a defined law? No. What is the purpose of law, as we saw? Purpose of law is to point out what sin is. Okay? The just shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? Because that ties right back. Remember, put in your notes here, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? That means you live by believing God. That's what it means. That's how you live by faith. Whatever you do, then, is based upon believing what God has said. Now then, the law is not based on faith. Okay? It's not. It just defines. Because to believe comes from the inside. To have a law out here, on the outside, you see, is not faith. However, it says, now here's the comparison where, if you haven't listened to the tapes or studied the two righteousness of God, righteousness of the law, righteousness of faith, be sure and do so. But the man who practices these things shall live in them. And that's what God commanded them to do. However, has anyone ever lived within the law except Christ? Has anyone ever perfectly kept the law? No. What happens when you break the law? That is called sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, and you might put right in your notes there, 1 John 3:4. What happens when you have sinned? Now, what state are you in? You're a sinner, which means that you are cut off from God, which means that you are subject to the death penalty, which means that, as it says here, you are under a curse. Now, let's read it. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now notice, you can't make that read, Christ has redeemed us from the law. But the curse of the law. We need the law to tell us what sin is, but when you sin, it is the curse. having become a curse for us. Now let's just turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I think it's verse 21. And here's how Jesus became a curse for us. In other words, taking upon himself the penalty for our sins upon our repentance, but also the sins of the whole world in the overall scheme of God's plan. Second Corinthians 5, let's pick it up here in verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. To wit, that God was in Christ. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? Because God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, also experienced human living through Christ. Not directly as Christ did, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now here again we have the word imputing, which we also saw that when we repent and accept Jesus Christ and are put in right standing with God the Father, God does what? He imputes righteousness to us. So here it says he's not imputing their trespasses to them and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then it says, now we are ambassadors and so forth. We beseech you, be reconciled. Now verse 21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He took the curse, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see how that all ties in what we covered concerning the righteousness of God that God gives you, and we'll cover a little bit more of that when we get to chapter 5. Now that is something, isn't it? We look at ourselves and we know our own human nature, and we know all the difficulties that we have within us. We know the carnalities which are still there, don't we? I mean, we can fool other people, but we can't fool God. And we can't fool ourselves. Well, we can if we have self-deception, you know. But on the other hand, God is willing to overlook that. God is willing to inspire us to want to do his way and serve him by saying, if you accept my son Jesus Christ as your personal savior and take that payment for your sins, then I will count you righteous. Before me, you are righteous. Now that's something. The Protestants then say, because that's so, it doesn't matter what we do. That's not correct. Because that is so, we are to be inspired to want to love God, to want to change and overcome and serve him. So that's what it's all about when it's talking about he's redeemed us from the curse. Now let's come back to the study translation of Galatians 3, please. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it has been written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham, we're going to cover a little bit more of that when we get into it, might come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Now that's the whole bottom line right there. Now, let's understand something concerning that we can't keep all of the law. He's comparing here the law of Israel with the covenant of Abraham. Let's understand that. Based upon that, what are the laws that we cannot keep, which were required under the laws given to Israel? Now, there's some laws we cannot keep, as we covered last time. Number one, we can't keep any of the tabernacle or temple laws, can we? Because it doesn't exist. We cannot keep any of the priesthood laws. The Levitical priesthood does not exist any longer. We cannot enforce the death penalty, can we? No. We cannot enforce the civil penalties. So then, the way it was under the old covenant with Israel, if you didn't do these things, you were under a curse. Now then comes along the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, and we have a whole different standard. And the standard is this. Christ is the high priest. So we still have a high priest, correct? The temple is the temple in heaven above, not on earth. So we still have a temple, don't we? The sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so we still have a sacrifice. But it's a greater sacrifice. Is not the death of the Creator of mankind a greater sacrifice than that of any animal? Yes, greater than the sum total of all animals and all human beings combined together, because He's Creator. All right? Now, we have laws and commandments to keep, don't we? Number four, those laws and commandments to keep are those which can be written in our hearts and in our minds, correct? Yes. That includes the Ten Commandments. That includes any of those commandments which we can do personally. Now, let's go to John, the fourth chapter, and understand something very clearly so that we will understand why we are to keep the holy days. Part of it is here, John 4, Gospel of John, chapter 4. Because one of the requirements that was under the old covenant was that when you would keep the three holy days, where would you come? You would come to the place where God chose to place His name. Correct? Yes. Which was at the tabernacle, wherever it was, when there was the tabernacle. The temple in Jerusalem when it was built. Now then, those people later who were in exile, and we'll cover this a little bit with the Passover, could not fulfill those commands, could they? And they weren't in covenant with God because they were exiled. Now then, Jesus came and was preparing the time when the whole type of worship was going to change. And we find in John the fourth chapter with the account with the woman at the well. Let's pick it up in verse 19, John 4. The woman answered him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, ought there means duty bound in the Greek. You're obligated. You must go to Jerusalem to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what." Because that's where Simon Magus was. That's where the Samaritan Jews were and so forth. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming." Now here's the key. He's preparing the way. "And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now then, in spirit means from the heart, written in your heart and mind. In truth means according to the Word of God. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." So now then, the place is no longer a requirement. The condition of heart is now the requirement. That is the requirement, in spirit and in truth. Now notice, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, again, are duty-bound, worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is why when Jesus came, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He brought the truth of God. He brought the truth of how we are to worship him and so forth. Okay? So all of this ties in with what we are talking about here in Galatians, the third chapter. Now let's turn back to Galatians, the third chapter. Okay? So now we have all of those laws and commandments which we are to keep, then which amount to the Ten Commandments, the Holy Days, how to conduct our lives. You can go through the book of Proverbs and see the daily admonitions for the things day by day that we are to do. The wicked, the righteous, the diligent, the slothful, and all of that sort of thing. That's all part of it. We must do that. However, because the church now is no longer a physical nation like Israel. Since God gave sovereignty to all of the nations, God gave to all of the nations the administration of death, correct? We can read that even in Romans 13. Now, whether they followed God's law or not, he gave it to them. Now then, when you have that, you cannot have another sovereign organization come within a sovereign nation and exercise the death penalty. You cannot do that. God would not have that conflict. How long do you think the church would last if in whatever nation it were, when there was a transgressor? For example, within a congregation there was adultery. We had a trial. We gave the death penalty. We took them out and stoned them. Now, we would be going against the sovereignty that God gave to the civil governments to do that. So, in the new covenant, with the covenant that comes from Abraham down to us then, through Jesus Christ, we do not have the administration of death. It's very important for us to realize. See, here's a good example that was brought up in our discussion here. That when Christ was brought before Pilate, what did the Jews say? They said, we have a law that he's worthy of death because he made himself the Son of God. But they couldn't put him to death, could they? They wanted to. So then what they did, they manipulated and used the civil authorities to do it. Well, that sounds like something you could even watch in the news today, correct? Okay. And the reason that was done. Now, why was that done? Some people like to say, the Jews killed Christ. No, they had a part in it. Okay. The Jews like to say the Roman soldiers killed Christ. No, they had a part in it. Who killed Christ? Every sinner that's ever lived. That's correct. That's why God had Jews on the one hand for condemnation, Gentiles on the other hand to execute the death, but they were all involved. So that sin comes upon all people, Jews and Gentiles, and so that all have to come to Christ to that same sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. Okay, now let's come back to Galatians 3. We kind of went a little further than we needed to, but that's all right. Now, let's come to verse 15, Galatians 3. Brethren, I'm speaking from a human perspective. Even when a man's covenant is confirmed, and I explained the difference between covenant and testament. A covenant is this. A covenant is an irrevocable promise which must be fulfilled or you die. Testamental law for writing a will says what's going to happen after you die. Now, with covenantal law, you can't add to it. You cannot change it. Once the agreement is made, you must stand by it. Testamental law with the will, you can change as long as you're living. You can have their, you know, well, I bequeath to my son so-and-so and my daughter so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And then you find out that they have really been there completely unworthy of it. What do? You make what is called a codicil. You put an attachment to that will or write a new one. Because you can do it, because the will is not in force until you die. So in your second will, you say, so-and-so, whatever my son's name is, or daughter's name is, have turned out to be dirty rats, so therefore I disinherit them. I will give them $1. And they can have nothing of my estate. Now, covenantal law is different. The promises given to Abraham could not be broken. Nor could they be changed. That's what he's explaining. Brethren, I'm speaking from a human perspective. Even when a man's covenant is confirmed, no one nullifies it or adds a codicil to it. That's what the Greek literally means. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises spoken. So he's going from Abraham to Christ. He does not say, and to your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, this I say, that the covenant confirmed, and a confirmed covenant is standing. It must be executed from the time it's confirmed beforehand by God to Christ, the law which was given to Israel. Correct? You might just circle that and put in your notes. Law covenant to Israel, because that's what we're talking about here. Which was given 430 years later, cannot annul so as to make the promise of no effect. And that is exactly what Judaism tries to do. To say that the covenant given to Israel, hence to Judah, is the greatest, the most important thing. And therefore, everyone must keep the laws, or the Noahide laws, as we have covered before. All right? If you're a Gentile, the Noahide laws. Now, Paul is saying it cannot annul so as to make the promise of no effect. What was promised? The seed. What was promised? The covenant, the same kind of covenant that Abraham had. All right? That is not the covenant that the children of Israel had. They did not have the same covenant. They had a separate covenant, as we will see. And once we understand this and clarify these step by step, it will become very, very clear. Now, verse 18. For if the inheritance is by law, or that is through law, now, let's look at it this way. We can look at covenantal law, and we can look at testamental law. What if you made out a will? We'll use testamental law here. You had 10 children. And you said, okay, I'm going to give 10% to each one of my children of everything that I have. But what if there was a law of the land which said that the state must first take 50% of that? That law will make your will of no effect. Minimum, it'll cut it in half. So that's what we're talking about here, you see. For if the inheritance, verse 18, be by law, it is no longer by promise. God promised eternal life. And as we will see in just a little bit when we get to Genesis 15, it starts out with the promise of eternal life to begin with. All right? So that's primary to everything else coming down. But God graciously granted it by promise. Now then, since God did this, what's the next question? Well, if God did this, why the law? Why the law? Verse 19. Why then the law? It was placed alongside the promise. That is the promise given to Abraham. You can't add to, you can't take away, but you can place it alongside. And that's what it means in the Greek. Placed alongside the promise for the purpose of defining transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, the promise was made to Christ. Having been, that is the law, ordained through angels in the hand of a mediator. Who was the mediator of the covenant given to Israel? Who was the first mediator? Moses, right. Moses was the first mediator. Then you had Joshua. Later then, it split down into two parties to do it. It was the elders and the high priest. Then it became the high priest and the king. They mediated. Now then, verse 20. A mediator does not act on behalf of one. A mediator negotiates terms between two parties. Now, did not Moses do that? When did Moses do this particularly? When the children of Israel rebelled while he was receiving the Ten Commandments, and God said, look, let me aside, I'll destroy all them, and I'll replace my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through you. Well, what did Moses do? He said, oh, God, no. Blot my name out of the book of life, but don't destroy all the children of Israel, lest the Gentiles say, you brought them out here in the wilderness to kill them. You see. Okay. Now then, this is very important. Very important for us to understand. All right. Continuing now, verse 20. But in respect to the promise of grace, God is one, meaning God acted unilaterally. He didn't, there was no mediating between. God decided he was going to do this himself. Now then, let's understand something, that there is the only mediator that we have today is Christ, who is God. What does this also tell us? Here's a very important principle. Now, I realize this is technical, and I realize that this is somewhat complicated, but let's see if we can make it easy. All right? When you pray, is there a mediator that you go to? No, you get right on your knees and you say, Our Father in heaven, Christ is the mediator at the right hand of God, who is also God. So there is no human mediator between you and God, correct? What does this do for a Catholic priesthood? Think on that. Makes it null and void. Non-scriptural. Okay? Think of what that does when you create a structure which imposes itself, which it can't do, you see. The truth is, no man can come between you and God. Now, they can claim that, and if you submit to that, then you're limiting your access to God because of lack of faith, you see. A Catholic priest cannot do it. A Buddha priest cannot do it. A minister cannot do it. A headquarters cannot do it, you see. You have direct access to God. That's exactly what we're talking about here in the overall principle. Now let's continue on. Verse 21, Galatians 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now the King James says, God forbid, but the Greek means, may it never be. Most emphatically, mi kenoito. Most emphatically, may it never be. Never. No. Why? Because the laws came from the mind of God. They're not contrary to the promises, but they cannot replace the promises. That's what we're talking about. For if a law had been given which had the power to give life, then truly righteousness would have been by law, as I mentioned last week. What if there was a law which said, if you kept the Sabbath perfectly for 1,000 times, you would make it into the kingdom of God and be granted eternal life. And you did 999. And you died. And God says, nope, you didn't do it. Okay. Now, what if you had a long life and you did your 1,000 Sabbaths early? We figured it would be right around 20 years of Sabbath keeping. All right? What if you did that from 20 to 40? Now, you are qualified. You're guaranteed to get in by law. God must give it to you. And therefore, by law, you can do anything you want to now and go sin. And God must take you in because you have fulfilled the law of the 1,000 Sabbaths and you kept them perfectly. Now, do you understand why it cannot be by law? It has to be by promise and continuous faith and belief in God. For if a law had been given which had power to give life, then truly righteousness would have been by law. What does the law have power to do? To bring death, correct? Not life. Verse 22, but the scriptures shut up all things under sin. Now that is a great and profound verse here. That ties in with Romans that we read in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are shut up under sin. That means God has said this. Everyone that I do not personally deal with, I will let them remain in a condition of sin. They can do good or evil. But unless I call them, they're going to have to wait, as we know, for the second resurrection. But he shut them all up under sin. So when you watch the world news or you watch the news and you see all this sin going on, don't say, how can that be? Isn't that terrible? No, God has just closed them off to sin. They can't understand. Shut them up. Now, there's going to be a great lesson learned in the long run. Okay? But the reason is this. So that by the faith of Jesus Christ, and that means Christ's own faith, the promise might be given to those who believe. And then this belief then is based on loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being. And when you have that kind of belief and faith, do you want to sin? No. When you understand the laws of God as they apply to us today, are you not going to regulate your life with God's Spirit so that you're going to keep those laws? Yes. See, that's the whole operation by faith and belief, as we covered last time, by those who believe. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were guarded under law. So we shut up everything unto sin. But then with the covenant to Israel, that was a better state of being. But that guarded you. We were guarded under law, having been shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. In this way, the law was our tutor to lead us unto Christ. Now, the King James says schoolmaster, and that sounds kind of harsh. But the Greek really means tutor. Yes, tutor. Well, actually, it's smaller. Tutor is smaller than schoolmaster. Tutor is T-U-T-O-R. Okay. Thank you. That's okay. Okay. That's all. But you're learning. See, you're learning. Okay. The law was our tutor or schoolmaster. Tutor means to teach. Now, have you ever had a tutor? Okay. I had to have two tutors. Two tutors, yes. In addition to my wife, of course. When I started college, when I started college after being in the service and working in restaurants for a couple of years, I went to college in San Mateo. And my English was so bad, I sort of snuck in. I'm not. I sort of snuck into the bonehead English class without taking the test. So 6 weeks down into it, the head of the department came in and said, "How did you get in this class?" Because I was getting a courtesy D minus, you know. It was bad. But you got to take a test. That was Dr. Sharp, who was also head of the German department, you know, and had these blazing, steely eyes, you know. So I took the test. And it came back that I qualified for the bottom 25% of the class for the English for the foreign born. That's right. And I was stuck with a problem. I had to pass bonehead English or I could not continue at the college because I could not go back and take it the second time. So I said, "Well, can I stay in the class if I get someone to help me?" Yeah, so I got this private school Dr. Norma Moore, and she said, "Well, come on over, and we'll see if we can get you a teacher." So they had a private school which was in about three homes, and it was only three blocks from where my apartment in Burlingame was. And, but anyway, this teacher, she sort of looked at me and I looked at her. And here I was, 24 at the time, 25, somewhere around there. And so she said, "Okay, let's see where you are. Go to the blackboard, please." Brought back all those miserable days in English that I always remember. Go to the blackboard. So she took out the sixth grade workbook. No, it was the seventh grade workbook. She said, "Write out this sentence." Okay. Diagram it. The thing I hated diagramming, had come upon me. So she said, "Okay, well, let's try the sixth grade book." Okay, well, Now, Fred, here's the subject and here's the verb. You got that? Okay. Let's try the fifth grade book, the fourth grade. Finally, the third grade book. Now, this is literally true. Third grade book. So that's where I started. And boy, I went 3 days a week and she had me stand there every day. Diagram, 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 diagram. Make a long story short, I brought my English up. Incentive to learn. See, incentive is a good thing, and I had it. See, so I learned it. And I brought my grade up, and I got an A minus for the last 6 weeks, and an A minus on the final test. So I passed that course with a B minus and went on to English 101. So my other tutor was a German tutor, and that was a lot of fun. But I have to tell you, I learned more about English taking German than I did studying English. Okay, so that's what a tutor will do for you, you see. Okay. Now then, lead us to Christ. That's what it's to do. To show us, to lead us to the point that we understand we're helpless. We need God's way. We can't keep the law without God's Spirit. We need God's forgiveness. We don't want to die. We do want eternal life. And that comes by promise. And that has to come from within your being because of what you believe. Now then, verse 25. This is the one where the Protestants tear everything apart. But since faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, schoolmaster. So they say, hooray, we don't have to keep any law. No, no law, no law, no law. Okay, not so. Let's go to Hebrews. And I don't know how that they explain this. Let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, please. It's in two places in the book of Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and let's pick it up here in verse 12. But this man, we're talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, that is of himself, for sins forever. That's why it is profound that it is one sacrifice for all sins forever, so therefore it had to be the Creator who took that upon himself, because only the Creator can make right what went wrong with what he created. So that's how he makes it right. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that is, those who are called and received the Holy Spirit. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that is, after the days that the covenant with Israel would cease. Now technically, when did the covenant with Israel cease? When Christ died. Technically, that's when it ceased. There was the overlap of 40 years until the transition from the temple service over to the New Testament church, but he's saying right here, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them, which means to inscribe, to actually etch them. And we know now, scientifically, that's how we learn. Our brains actually are programmed by electronic chemical etchings in the brain. So that's where he wants the laws. Not on a tablet of stone that we can look at and say, oh, that's a nice memorial, look at that, that's good. God wants it in your heart, in your mind. That is the covenant that we are talking about here. When faith has come, now let's come back to Galatians 3 and verse 25, when faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or schoolmaster. We are directly under what? God. Directly under Christ. That's what's important. Because you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we all need to understand. We're all sons of God. There aren't any greater or lesser. Christ is the greater, and all the rest of us are the lesser, if you want to put it that way. You see. Verse 27, for as many as were baptized into Christ did clothe, many of you as were baptized into Christ did clothe yourselves with Christ. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Referring to the garments of righteousness. In other words, what is this telling us? Everything that we do is centered around Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, let's ask some simple questions. Did Christ ever sin? No. Are you to sin? No. But if you are clothed with Christ, how does God look at you? As if you are Christ. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? You stop and think about that, that God the Father views you exactly as he views Jesus Christ. Now, we'll cover a little bit more of that when we get into Romans 5. But this is to encourage us. Because in the long haul, if you don't understand that and how God has brought you into this relationship with him, and you try and do things on your own, sooner or later, what's going to happen? You're going to get overwhelmed because you of yourself cannot stop sinning. However infrequently you sin, you have a sinful nature, and you can't stop sinning. So that leads you to despair. God says, look, let's reverse this whole thing. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in me. You believe in his sacrifice. You believe that your sins are forgiven. Come to God in repentance, and I will count you as righteous as Christ. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to be baptized into Christ. Since we just had a baptism, let's go back to Romans 6. Hold your place here because we're going to finish Galatians 3. Let's go to Romans 6. So go back in the study translation to Romans 6. We'll sort of jump ahead. That'll be page 10 of the Romans study translation. Okay? All right. Now let's go back two verses up in Romans 5. Let's go to Romans 5:20, which is just two verses up. Okay? All right. This is page 10 of the Romans translation, not the word study. All right, this gives another summary of what we just covered. Moreover, the law entered so that the transgression might abound. And where sin abounded, grace did superabound. So that even as the sin, now that's what it's called. When you have a sinful nature, that is called the sin, reigned unto death in exactly the same way the grace, which comes from Christ, might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, chapter 6 and verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No. Because God does this wonderful, magnificent thing. That through grace he deals with you, that we should sin. He says, verse 2, may it never be, me genoito, just like every time you see that, that's what it is. We who died to sin, now we're going to see how we died to sin. How should we live any longer therein? And what happens when you find yourself sinning and you don't repent? You get miserable, right? And why do you get miserable? That's because God's Spirit is leading you to repentance. That's what it's doing. How can you live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And that's the whole purpose and meaning of baptism. Therefore, we were co-buried. That's what the Greek means. Co-buried with him by baptism into the death, meaning his death. So that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, in exactly the same way also we should walk in newness of life. For if we become co-joined together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is a marvelous thing, brethren. Tremendous thing to understand that. Knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. Co-crucified. Remember what Jesus said. If any man follow me, let him take up his cross and come after me. Right? Co-crucified. So not only did all humanity crucify Christ because of their sins, all humanity will be crucified through Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Hand in hand. That our old man was co-crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, progressive thing, growing, changing, overcoming, that we should no longer be enslaved. Now that is the key. Enslaved to sin. Because the one who has died to sin has been justified from sin. That's through the operation of baptism. Now, if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, we'll cover the rest of it when we get to that part in the book of Romans. Now, let's come back to Galatians, the third chapter. Now, you see then how Romans helps clarify Galatians. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that too many people do is they immediately run to Galatians and start drawing all kinds of conclusions when they don't understand Romans and they don't understand Hebrews. That's why in going through the book of Romans now, when we come to Galatians, it's easier to understand. Because right here, he just says this, verse 27, for as many as were baptized into Christ did clothe yourselves in Christ. Well, that doesn't tell us the whole operation that we read in Romans, the sixth chapter there, about being co-crucified with him. Now then, verse 28. This is spiritually speaking, not physically. Spiritually speaking, and you're standing before God. Please understand that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Now, this is Galatians 3:28. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That does not change our physical being, you see. That is our spiritual standing. All men are still men, hopefully. All women are still women, hopefully. Okay? That does not change, but our standing before God changes. Why is that important? Because under the covenant with Israel, you had this. You had the Israelites, then you had the Israelite men, then the women. And they always, always had to deal through their husbands. See, but not with Christ. We all deal direct with God the Father, men and women. Free and bond. tall or short, skinny or fat, young or old. We can add all of that to it, you see. You're all one in Christ. Now notice verse 29. Notice where this ends up. Now then, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? And you might put right there, -, to receive eternal life. Heirs according to the promise, and you can just put -, to receive eternal life. That's given by promise. Now let's go back and look at the things concerning Abraham for a little bit here. Now let's come back to Genesis 12. We'll be through with the study translation for a while. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Okay, Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And the Lord said to Abram. Now you see, Abraham got his new name before the resurrection, didn't he? We didn't. He changed from Abram to Abraham. We'll see that a little later. Get you out of your country. Now, I want you to notice the same requirements here. Same requirements. Okay? Hold on just a minute. Go to Luke 14. I want you to compare what Jesus said and what he required of Abraham. All right? Luke 14. Now, hold your place. Just hold one finger right there in Luke 14. Put one hand there. And then we will finish reading the first verse of Genesis 12. So hold your place there in Luke 14, back to Genesis 12, 1. Let me read it. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Now, let's read Luke 14, verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man will come to me, and hate not his father and his mother, and his wife and his children and his brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Almost identical. He said, get out of your father's house, from your kindred, and you go. Verse 27, and this covers what we covered in Galatians, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 12. Now, what if Abraham said, well, Lord, that's requiring too much. That would have been it, right? God would have chosen somebody else, correct? Yes. Same thing. Now, with Abraham, we're dealing with the beginning. So he says, verse 2, Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. We're going to see that great nation was not Israel. That great nation is the firstborn at the resurrection, the church. Is that not greater than any nation on earth? Yes. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Why? Because everything that God does from this time on comes under the covenants that he made with Abraham. Everything. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now notice, that is including all humankind. That's why when we get back into Galatians, it says there's neither male nor female, you know, Scythian or bond, so forth. All mankind, as I mentioned last week, when God opened salvation, eternal salvation to mankind, he opened it to all nations within that time frame of the apostles. Israel did not have eternal salvation ever offered to them. Otherwise, eternal life would come by law. But eternal life does not come by law. It comes by promise. So here's the promise. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you can take this one verse. You can tie in with that the 144,000 of Revelation 7, the great innumerable multitude of all kindreds and nations. You can tie in that coming back toward our day and on back toward Christ. All of those that God has ever called, of every family, of every nation, of every race. Now notice, it was very simple. This is a very simple account. Verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He did what God wanted. He believed God. And Lot with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they'd gotten in Haran. This was a huge caravan. This is like we would think of after watching some of the movies, a rich Middle Eastern sheikh who had money, he had wealth, he had everything. But now he was asked to leave the land. Now, why is that important? Left his family, left his land. Why is that important? Because if you give up land, you virtually give up your status of being anything in that world. So he was had a lot required. Okay, now let's come to chapter 15. And this must have been when he was about 84, somewhere around there. Chapter 15. No. All the covenants of God come from chapter 15. All the rest of the covenants of God come from chapter 15. And 17 and 22. But 15 is the primary. Let's read. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. You might go through some of the Psalms and look up shield and great reward and see how God still does that to his people today. And you can put in there Ephesians, the sixth chapter, where to have the shield of faith and all of this. That's all part of it, you see. And Abram said, Lord God, now he'd been wandering around for about 9 years, close on to 10 years. So he says, Lord, now notice he talked with him. He talked with God. That's the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with him. We can go to him, talk to him. Now what will you give me seeing I go childless? Now, if you're 84 and you have no children and God keeps telling you, you know, that in your seed shall all the earth be blessed. Now, how's that going to be? See? This is another lesson. Abraham proposed a way that he could work it out legally. Here's what he proposed. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It was legal that if you had no children, you could take the leading servant in your house and make him your legal son and be heir to everything that you had. So here he was trying to propose a way by law. And Abraham said, behold to me, you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir. It's not going to be by law, but by promise. But he that comes forth out of your own loins shall be your heir. Now, if you haven't listened to the two tapes of the impossible work of God, one and two, go ahead and listen to those. Because whatever God does, he does it from an impossible point of view as humans look at it. You know, can you consider today, if you put it today, and if you put it into this today's world, and you said, okay, let's take bets on this. What's your bet that at 100 he's going to have a kid? See? I don't know what the odds would be, but you see. All right. So he brought him forth. That is God. He brought him forth and said, look now toward the heavens. So we know this has to be at night. I'm going to get into the time frame a little later on. I don't want to get into that right now. I want to point this out. Look now to heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And I think the Schocken translation says, now count the stars, count them if you're able to number them. That double emphasis. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Now, this brethren, let's finish verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness. We already covered verse 6. Let's look at verse 5. Okay? Hold your place here because we're going to come back. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Because if the seed are going to be as the stars of heaven, what is he promising first before Israel? Okay. Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Let's pick it up right here in verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation that was to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Now, delivered means raised, because your name is in the book of life. Notice. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That's how you're going to be in glorified form. So what God was telling Abraham right at first was, he was giving him the promise of his great nation of spirit beings who will shine like the stars. That's why he didn't take them out onto the desert. Now, there's a lot of desert in the Middle East, and it would be very easy to do so, right? And say, Abraham, look at all this sand. So shall your seed be. They took him out and showed him the stars, because it is a promise of eternal life, and everything hinges on that. Later we'll see is the sand of the seashore, and we'll see how that applies. That's a very interesting application, too, as we look at it. All right, let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Now, as we're turning to Matthew 13, I think it is amazing that when you begin to understand how much Abraham is involved with the plan of salvation beginning from Genesis 15, why this helps clear up so many different things. But we're going to see all the way through the New Testament, Abraham is mentioned. Here, Matthew 13, verse 43. Verse 43. Talking of the time of the resurrection. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Eternal life, eternal glory. So that ties right back in with Genesis 15. Now notice, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, let's go to 1 John, the third chapter. See, because the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to understand the consistency of God's promise given to Abraham flowing through the whole of the Bible. Okay, 1 John, the third chapter. All right. 1 John, the third chapter, verse 1. Now, all of these verses we have covered before, but never have we put them together in this sequence. 1 John. Okay? 1 John 3. Now, the reason I'm putting them together in this sequence is very important. It's because the Bible tells us we learn precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And when you go back over these things, you build. God gives the understanding building and building and building and building and putting it together, you see. Very important. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love, there again, we have it based on love, don't we? That God loved us first. Has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And the Greek there is tekna, meaning children. See? Now, why does he say now, though we're not? Because when God says something, it's going to happen. Correct? Yes. God has the power to make it happen. But notice, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. Now, Revelation, the first chapter. Let's go there. Just a few pages over, Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, didn't we read where we clothe ourselves with Christ? That means with his attitude. That means with his love. That means with his obedience. And those translate into the righteousness of the saints are the fine linen, correct? Yes, I mean, this is marvelous, brother, how all this ties in from Genesis to Revelation. Okay. And girt about the chest with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now Jesus said, the righteous shall shine as the stars of heaven. Now we are the sons of God. All of this goes clear back to Genesis 15. Let's go back there again. Genesis 15. That's why when he solidified the promise to Abraham. He started with eternal life for a purpose and did it when he was in uncircumcision for a purpose, so that we know that it would go to all people. Can you imagine the legal precedent that people would stand by if he did it after he was circumcised? If you think they had a feud about circumcision in the New Testament church at the beginning of it, think of what would happen if Abraham had been circumcised first, before this promise, you see. Very important. All of these things are profound, fundamental building blocks, you see. Now let me read verse 5 and 6 again. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord. Believing God is the most important thing, because then you will act upon that belief. Whatever you believe, you act upon. And he counted it to him for righteousness. Now let's come over to verse 18. And in the same day, I'll come back and fill in all the rest of chapter 15 at a later time, because that becomes very detailed, a little technical, but it is exciting, because I'm here to tell you it has to do with the Passover. I'll just give you one clue. You read John 14, 15, 16, and 17. That is what Jesus instructed the disciples, and it is a detailed explanation on the Passover night of eternal life. That's what it is. And we will see that was the same night that he took Abraham out and said, look, we'll cover that next time. I don't want to get bogged down into that. Now, verse 18, Genesis 15. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, the river Euphrates, and so forth. So there was a covenant, but it began with eternal life, came down to the children of Israel, the land, and so forth. Now let's come to chapter 17. Now this is another 15 years later. Still waiting. 99. See, God wanted it not to be just difficult. He wanted it to be absolutely impossible. Nothing's impossible for the Lord. Okay. Now we find something here. Let's read it. Verse 1. Now Abram, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Same requirement we have for the New Testament, right? Yes. And I will make my covenant between... Now why does he have to make another covenant? Did we just not read that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, chapter 15 and verse 18? Yes. Why does he come and say, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly? Why is there another covenant? The answer is simple. Why is there another covenant? We have one covenant, this is number two covenant. Why? We just read it in Galatians. You cannot add two. But you can make another covenant, correct? Yes. That's why. So here's another aspect to fulfill the covenant to the physical nation of Israel. Okay. Well, let's read it. And Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Then he begins defining a little more here. Neither shall you any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made you, and I will make you exceeding fruitful. No child yet. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. Now we're talking about nations on the earth and kings on the earth. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting, and that could read age lasting covenant. To be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And Abraham, or God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now we're down to the physical nation, so now we have a physical token. Before, it was eternal life, and then got down to the physical nation, but it was basically eternal life, so therefore it was believed with no circumcision. Now then, here is a physical covenant being established. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. So this is an entirely different situation than the first one. Genesis 15 has nothing to say about circumcision, you see. He that is 8 days shall be circumcised among you. He that is born in a house, bought with money, any stranger, is not your seed. He that is born in your house and bought with money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting, or that is an age-lasting covenant. And then he gives the blessing. He gives a blessing to Sarah and so forth. Let's come down here to verse 19. Okay. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no more call her name Sarai, but you shall Sarah shall you her name be. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall the child be born unto him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said, God, let's be practical about this. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. I mean, after all, Sarah even encouraged that, Lord, you know. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, that is truly, or in truth. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then we're going to see in Galatians 4, when we get there, that has to do with the church. See? This also is a type of Christ, as we will see a little later. Okay? As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him, make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So that Abraham got busy, sharpened up his knives, and they had a circumcision party. I'm just summarizing it in modern language. Okay? That's what they did. No, God required it of all of them. In other words, it wasn't just a particular thing with Abraham, but also Abraham and his whole household. So it had to do with everyone. See? And the question is, what was the relationship did the servants and so forth have? They shared in the blessings physically that God gave Abraham. No, this is not eternal life blessing here. This is physical blessing. This is raising up the nation of Israel through Isaac. They're being circumcised because they are part of the servants of Abraham, and in the case of Ishmael, because he was the son of Abraham. But Ishmael is not counted toward the promise. He's just one of the sons of Abraham. So that's what happened here. All right? Ishmael, the son, was 13. Same day Abraham was circumcised, and so forth. Well, we're just about at the end here, so I don't want to get on into chapter 22. We'll pick up 22 next time when we get there. And 22 then actually relates to the sacrifice of Christ. There's quite a few parallels. Okay. Well, we'll finish here for today.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org, and thank you.